Well, this is my seventh sermon in this series that I've called A Constructive Summer. We've been in the long process of planning to build an education wing over there on that side of the property. We just got word this week that we have final approval from the county, and now it goes back to the township for the final approval, which will hopefully be soon. After that, we'll be able to bring the final costs and timetable estimates and all of that to you, and then we'll vote whether or not to move forward. But as we've been working through planning that physical building, we've also been working on the spiritual building, right? Each week, we've gone through the Bible's teachings on the different building blocks of the church. So the first week, we looked at the foundation, right, which is Christ himself. The church is built on Jesus, the people. Then we looked at the blueprints of the building, right? The structure, like if Christ is the foundation, what is the structure? And the structure is us, right? It's the people. We are the building of God. We don't live in the building. God is the owner. God is the tenant, and he lives among us. In the third week, we looked at the church that's going to outlast this building, right? The future generation, and how we have to make sure the kids get the gospel and they hear the teachings of the Bible, right? That's how you build a church for the future that lasts. You make sure the kids know. Then we studied the beams and the studs of the church, the elders and deacons, and how the church is supported by those who serve the word and they serve the people. Then we looked at communion, the table of God's house, and how we get to eat a meal with God, and how all of that is predicated on the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Then last week, we looked at the light of the church, which is the word of God, right? In your light do we see light. That's Psalm 36:9. How everything we do as a church is illuminated by the word of God. This is everything to us. Which brings us to today. Today, we're going to be looking at the church's keys. Keys are used by an owner so that only those who are permitted can get access to a house or a building. Now, when you think of the physical church property, right, on Sunday mornings, the doors are open. Anyone is allowed to come. But who gets to come into the building on Monday at 10 p.m., right? Well, only those who have the keys. But outside of those gathering times, you need a key to get in. That's with the physical building. But the spiritual building of the church also has keys. And they're used to allow people into God's building, which is the congregation of believers. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the keys of the church. And so open with me to Matthew 16. As you're opening there, imagine with me, I don't know if this upsets you at all, but I get really stressed out if I come across a set of keys and I don't know who they belong to, right? I imagine that person freaking out, like, how am I going to get in my car? How am I going to get in my house, right? I want to be able to find out who they are so that I can breathe easy and give it back to them. In Matthew 16, we're going to come across a set of keys. But if we don't take time to look at the context, then we can maybe have a tendency to freak out a little bit. We have to be able to see these keys in context so we know who they belong to and what their purpose is. So Matthew 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13 says this. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're going to see three things throughout this text and the rest of the passage. And the first one is this: there is a king. There is a king. Jesus and his disciples are in this district of Caesarea Philippi. I've had the privilege of going there. It's a beautiful area. It was built by Herod the Great's son, Philip. And so you remember Herod from the Christmas story? He was the one who ordered the slaughter of all of the infant boys in Bethlehem. Well, this whole region where Caesarea Philippi is was given to Herod as a gift, and he made it his capital. He built a temple dedicated to Caesar there, and later his son built it up as a bigger city and renamed it after the new Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and himself. So Caesarea Philippi, that's where the name comes from. And so the backdrop is you have an area built by a king dedicated to emperor worship, and it's there that Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? And after getting some answers, he asks his apostles directly, who do you say that I am? And Peter famously answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word Christ, remember, isn't Jesus' last name. Instead, it's a title. It means like the anointed one or the promised one. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ, or at least that's our English transliteration of it. And so Peter's like, you're the one. You're the one who was promised. But this promised one wasn't merely a prophet, although he was. This promised one wasn't merely a leader, although he was. He was the promised son of David who would sit on David's eternal throne. He was the promised king. Even more than that, he was God's own son, right? The heavenly king who would rule on David's throne forever. Now, for our purposes this morning, it's important to note, how did Peter know that this is Jesus' real identity? How did Peter know that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, Jesus tells us. It was revealed to him by the Father. You're blessed, Peter, because God the Father opened your eyes so that you can see everything about me and everything that I am. The Father opened your eyes so you could put your faith in the person and the lordship of me. Right? And so what you have here is the reality of who Jesus is and the recognition of who Jesus is all coming to place in that place of kings. And what I want us to grasp today is that Peter is not unique in that recognition. No one will recognize the reality of Jesus. No one will receive him for who he is. No one will believe that he is both human and divine, and no one will confess him as the Son of the living God unless God reveals it to him first, which is good news. That means that receiving and following Jesus is not something that comes to you by your own mental ability. Like if you study long enough, then suddenly it clicks, like algebra, right? You study algebra, you keep going, and then one day you kind of get it. No, the identity of Jesus is not something that's discovered by intellect or something you stumble upon, like luck. You will only see and believe and receive Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, if the Father reveals it to you. But there is a king. Second point this morning, there's a kingdom. There's a king, there's a kingdom. After giving his answer, Jesus gives Peter a new name. Let's look at it. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, after giving his answer, Jesus gives Peter a new name. Up to this point in his life, he had been called Simon because that was his name. But Jesus calls him Peter and says, "On this rock I will build my church." This is a pun because the Peter in Greek is Petros, which sounds like the Greek word for rock, Petra. And so it'd be something like the nickname Rocky today, right? And so Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to name you Rocky, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, that declaration is equal parts fascinating and confusing. Let's look at the fascinating first. Jesus says, it's on you, on this rock, that I'm going to build my church. This is the first time that the word church appears in the Bible. It only shows up in two places in the Gospels, both of them in Matthew. It's the Greek word ekklesia, which means something like called out ones. There's the world, and then there's a group that's called out of the world to be together, to be distinct. And this word, ekklesia, it's a New Testament word, but the idea is from the Old Testament, where you have Abraham, right? Abram, who was called out of his people, his own kindred, his own nation, and called to go somewhere else and be something else. The Israelites, right, were called to be separate from the world. Just like that, King Jesus is calling a group of people out of the world to be something distinct, to be something separate. And this thing that he's calling out is the church. But joining his kingdom doesn't mean we leave our state or our country, right? It's not like you're called to be part of the church out of America, which means you need to leave America. No, we're physically still here, but our citizenship has been transferred. That's how the Apostle Paul describes it in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're heavenly citizens living on earth. A local church, then, is this gathering, the called out ones gathering together. Jonathan Lehman says it's something like an embassy, right? We are an embassy representing the kingdom of God here on earth. But what does this gathering, this embassy, what does it do? What is the purpose? Verse 18 is fantastic. It gives us a hint. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church's task is to bust through the gates of hell. Now, a lot of people read this and think hell means devil and demons. And so, you know, you have in the blue corner, we have the church, and in the red corner, we have hell, and they duke it out together, right? In one sense, that's true. That's Ephesians 6, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, right? We're called to stand against the devil and his schemes. Absolutely. But is that what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. The word that ESV translates as hell in verse 18 is actually Hades. And other translations use Hades instead of hell. And Hades throughout the Bible refers to the abode of the dead. And so you have the church, and then you have like a realm of the dead. And so look again at verse 18. It says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. What do gates do? If you have a gate around your property, what do gates do? Well, gates keep what's supposed to stay inside, inside, and what's supposed to stay outside, outside. That's what gates do. And again, a lot of people picture this as, okay, we're the church, and nothing bad can win against us, right? Evil can't overcome us. And that's true. But these gates are not the church's gates. These gates are the gates of Hades. So it's not heaven's gates, it's not the church's gates, it's the gates that keep in the realm of the dead. They keep the dead there. The gates of Hades are designed to keep the dead inside and life outside. And so what Jesus is laying out here is, I'm gathering some people. I'm going to have an assembly of people. And the way that I'm going to gather these people is by gathering them from the realm of the dead. And that happens when Jesus is revealed to them as King and Savior, and they are granted faith, and they come to life. And then they are part of God's kingdom. And Jesus does this through the church. And so what we see here is that the church will not be thwarted, the church will not be stopped on its mission to penetrate the realms of the dead. Now, again, this isn't just talking about like we're going to go to cemeteries and call people up, spiritual cemeteries. The people around us who do not know Jesus, the people that we live around who do not know him, they have not put their faith in him, they are spiritually dead. And we are called to go to them with the light of Christ and with the life of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to them, and the gates cannot stop us. We will be successful. Now, remember the context. Peter makes this declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, well, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, how you interpret that has a long and full history. I'm not going to get into the debate of whether When Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, is he referring to Peter? Is he referring to the confession that Peter makes? I'm not going to go through any of that except to say, I think it's plausible Jesus is referring to both. In the rest of the New Testament, Peter and the other apostles go out and share the gospel. They tell people, Jesus is the King. He's risen. We witnessed it. And God uses that declaration to call people from the dead and to save them. And so the church goes into the realms of the dead and calls people to life, to come to the King and his kingdom. That's how the church functions as an embassy. Believers are organized and gathered together wherever they live to represent the King and his life-giving purposes. So there's a King and there's a kingdom. Third, there are keys. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus, after telling Peter, okay, I'm going to start calling you Rocky, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Right after that, he says, I'm going to give you keys. But what's interesting is the keys don't go to the gates that we just talked about. The gates of Hades that the church busts through. No, these are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the thing about keys, and it's important we get this so we don't misunderstand the point. Keys grant access, not ownership. I mean, we already know this. You're headed out of town. You give your neighbor the keys to your house and say, can you water the plants and get the mail for me, right? That's not giving them those keys doesn't mean you now own my house and you can live in it. No, it just means you have access. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. Why? To give people access to the kingdom of God. Access, not citizenship. That's the important distinction. Peter doesn't get to make the choice of who is saved and who's not saved, who is a citizen and who's not a citizen. His decision and these keys are about who gets access to be among those who are saved. So back to the metaphor in an embassy. You go to Uganda, right? And you go up to the doors of the embassy. They evaluate your credentials to see whether or not they match those of a citizen, right? Do you have an American passport? Do you have an American birth certificate? The embassy doesn't grant you citizenship. It only recognizes it. In other words, Peter's keys are not the keys to salvation. They don't grant citizenship in heaven. Instead, they grant access to the kingdom of God on earth, which is the local church. Peter's keys grant access into the local church. Now, how do we know that's what Jesus is talking about here? There's a few ways we see this, and the first is found in the immediate context. The very next sentence, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the ESV has tried to smooth over this statement here to try to make it more readable, but as they did so, they actually made it a little bit more ambiguous. But if you look at the footnote that's there, you go down to the bottom and see it, you see the more literal reading. It should sound something like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You are to do on earth what has already been set in heaven. And what's been done is a binding and loosing. These words in this language is often used in the Bible to describe what's permissible, what's allowed, right? So if something is bound, it's prohibited, can't do it. If something is loosed, you're allowed, you're free to do it. So what's happening here in Matthew 16 is what is permissible, what is good, what is godly, what is right, what is wrong. All of those things have already been decided and set in heaven. And then Peter is told, you bind what's already been bound in heaven. You loose what's already been loosed in heaven. You've been given the parameters, now enforce them. Again, with the embassy metaphor, if you as an American go to the embassy in Uganda If you go into the gates, you're actually on American land and subject to America's rules, America's laws. And an embassy must enforce the laws of its country inside the embassy, even if it's technically on foreign soil. Now, that's the immediate context, right? Peter's told, you've been given what's bound and loosed. You need to enforce it, right? It's not saying whatever Peter does here, that's going to decide what happens in heaven. No, it's actually the reverse. That's the immediate context. But there are other places we see this as well. Flip over just two chapters to Matthew 18, a famous passage on church discipline. Your brother in Christ sins against you. What do you do? Well, you go confront your brother. You say, you did this. It's sin. If the brother repents, great. No further action is needed. If he refuses to repent, what do you do? Well, you get a few others in the church to go along with you, and they together say, you've sinned. And if he repents, great. No further action is needed. But if not, what do? You take it to the church. Let's actually read this together. Matthew 18, verse 17. Matthew 18, 17 says this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That same phrasing there, right? Whatever you bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Here, the authority is given to the whole church. Insist on and enforce the parameters established in heaven. Sin is sin. And the local church is given the authority to confront sin among its own people. And not only confront, but exclude if necessary. If a sinning brother is unrepentant, the church has the responsibility and authority not to declare him an unbeliever, but to treat him like one, which means he's excluded from the fellowship. In other words, the church is given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus gave them to Peter, along with the concept in Matthew 16, and then we get to see that practice played out by the whole church in Matthew 18. And it still continues on today, which means we have the keys to the kingdom as well. Now, what I want to do is try to sum up these keys and everything I've said so far, and then to get to, okay, what do we actually do with any of this? The keys of the kingdom are the authority that Christ has given the local church to recognize and welcome citizens of the kingdom, to teach them what kingdom living looks like, hold them accountable to those ways, and when necessary, exclude those who persistently refuse them. Let me say that again. The keys of the kingdom are the authority that Christ has given the local church to recognize and welcome citizens of the kingdom, to teach them what kingdom living looks like, hold them accountable to those ways, and when necessary, exclude those who persistently refuse in them. The keys of the kingdom are most visibly exercised through the membership of the local church. Now, the New Testament doesn't use the words church membership, but when you look and when you look for it, it's everywhere, right? Acts 2, 3,000 people profess Christ. They get baptized, and what happens? It says 3,000 people were added. Later on, Acts 5, 2,000 people were added. Not only were these peoples numbered, but their names were known. There was a record of the names of the people who joined. There was a roster of some sort of the church. We don't know what it looked like, but we know they had one. Even though there were thousands of believers, they were organized into local house churches. And so the apostles knew, well, there's a church at Priscilla and Aquila's house, Romans 16. There was a church in Nympha's house, Colossians 4. There was a church in Philemon's house. In Hebrews, the elders were responsible for to shepherd the flock that is among them. And even early on, Acts 6, the whole church gathers together. Why? Because they know that the widows aren't being provided for in the distribution of food. And so they were organized in such a way that there was a food distribution so that it could go to those who were in need, and there were certain people who were being kept out. They knew. This wasn't just a generic, vague association. They knew who their people were, and they had ways of ministering, specific ways of ministering to them. They were organized in such a way that they knew these people belong, these people have needs, and they organized those who helped. 1 Timothy 5, you actually see that there are rules for widows to be enrolled into the food program. And so the church kept logs and records of some kind. And speaking of the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words to Timothy, before he was saved, he led the opposition against the church. How did he do it? He went from house to house. They knew who the believers were and who was not. Not only this, not only did the church have some sort of roster, but they also had an official way to manage it, right? So 1 Corinthians 5, you have a Matthew 18 situation. A man had sinned and he's refusing to repent of his sin. And so what does the Apostle Paul tell them to do? You get specific instructions to assemble and excommunicate that man. Not saying he's not a believer, but saying he's not acting like one. And because he's not acting like one, he cannot be counted among the fellowship. And then when that man repents in 2 Corinthians 2, specific instructions are given on how to reinstate him. And so what we find across the New Testament is the practice of membership. There was an official way to be part of the membership, and records were kept. And there was a standard for membership. This is what a believer does. This is how the household of God behaves. And there was a clear, you're either in or you're out. Now, maybe the reason some people have troubles with this today is because we typically hear membership and we think of a club, right? Like, I choose to be a member of this golf club. I pay the dues and I get these benefits, right? Or I choose to be a part of this running club and then I decide my level of involvement. Okay, I'll go on the 10-minute run. I'm not going to do the 10-mile run, right? Whatever it, however it plays out, right? And so what we do is we take this concept of membership and transfer it to the church. Well, I choose to join this church and I pay my tithes and I get these benefits whenever I feel like it. I choose to be a member of this church, but I decide my level of participation. But that's not the Bible's understanding of membership. In the Bible, membership is not a voluntary joining of a neutral organization. It's willingly placing yourself under the authority of Christ on earth, which is the local church. And that's the issue. So many times we don't want authority. We love inclusion and we love belonging, but we don't want the responsibility that comes with it. But remember the principle in Matthew 16. The keys of the kingdom come with a binding and a loosing, with parameters. I think it was Mark Dever who said, you don't join a church, you submit to one. But how do you do that? How do you submit to a church? How do you, for lack of a better word, become a member of a church? Well, the Bible gives two clear requirements. First, you have to do what Peter did. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You verbally, publicly put your faith in Christ. Second, you get baptized. You get baptized as a believer by immersion. That's the public sign that you belong to Jesus. They're the passport and birth certificate of every believer. These are what the local church looks to affirm that you are indeed a citizen of heaven. If someone comes in and says, oh, I love Jesus, but they haven't professed him as Lord and they haven't been baptized as a believer by immersion, then you're like, well, wait a second, your paperwork's not in order. Something seems off. Beyond these two, beyond profession of faith and baptism, the Bible doesn't command a specific membership process. Again, we know the church had one because we see it in action, but we don't actually see what that process was. Or maybe we see evidence of it, but not the process itself. I can't remember where I heard this, but the New Testament tells us who should be welcomed into the church, and then local churches are given wisdom in how to welcome them into the church. God allows each local church to initiate and maintain membership in a way that best suits its context. And so the way that we do membership here may look different than it does in Uganda. And that's okay as long as those main two parameters are in place. Which takes us back to the main point this morning. God has given the church keys to the kingdom. And the point behind giving us those keys and the point of the sermon, which I hope didn't get too bogged down in the details, is this. God designed the church to operate a specific way, a certain way. Really, that's what this whole series has been about. And the church cannot function the way God designed it. And the Christian cannot be a mature follower of Jesus without church membership. If we ignore or misuse the keys of the kingdom, if we ignore or misuse church membership, then we're not functioning the way God designed. If we just allow everything to be like loosey-goosey, well, as long as you show up here and you claim to be Jesus, then we're the church and you get to vote and you get to do all, the church will be immature at best. The kingdom of God advances through local churches, and that only happens when we take membership seriously. And so practically, if you're a member of the church, you've already gone through the process. You're a member of this church. Remember, we are the keeper of the keys to the kingdom. And we have a responsibility to bind what heaven has bound and to loose what heaven has loosed, which means we lovingly hold each other accountable to the word of God. We're willing to confront when sinned against, not to come down on them in anger and put them in their place, but because we want them to repent and be restored to the right relationship with the Lord. That can only happen when we see each other, not merely as other volunteers of an organization, but we've submitted to one another in love. We have not just joined an organization, but we have joined together in Christ. We are not a club with options. We're not a lodge with meetings. We are the embassy of light on the edge of darkness, called to bash against the gates of Hades with the gospel. And we will only do that when we are joined together in membership. So if you're not a member, if you are a believer and you've professed faith in Christ and you've been baptized, but you haven't joined the church, then find a church and join it. If it's here, great. If it's another church, great. Just find a church that you can happily and lovingly join and submit to. If you're a believer, you profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but you have not been baptized, you need to do that. The first step of obedience for a believer is baptism. And we're going to be preaching on that later on, coming up in just a few weeks. But you must be baptized. But if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't professed faith, you're not a believer, if you haven't been baptized, then joining a church will do you no good. It may make you feel better about yourself, but it won't put you in a better spot before the Lord. And so, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I hope and pray that you can hear the words of Scripture that Jesus is King, and that if you are not following Him wholly, then you are in rebellion against Him. You are in sin. You are still among the abode of the dead, and there is no life for you. But maybe even today, in a sermon that didn't really have anything to do with it, maybe today the Lord is showing you, the Father is opening up the eyes of your heart to see Jesus for who He truly is. You have a beautiful promise that if you call on the name of the Lord, if you confess Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of the living God, you will be saved. And then you can mark that with baptism. We're having baptisms in 2 weeks. And then what do you do after you profess faith and get baptized? You join the church. And we have membership matters coming up at the end of the month. And I pray that you'll take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have not called us to simply come together every once in a while so that we can feel good and maybe learn some life lessons, but you have called us to be part of your kingdom that is advancing in the darkness. And I pray that you would help us see the beautiful gravity in that. I pray that you will help us see the glory that comes with being a part of your church. Father God, I pray that as a church, you would help us take membership seriously. As individuals, I pray that you would help us take it seriously, that we need each other and we are members of one another. And so I pray that you would so work in us that we would be bound together in love. I pray that you continue to speak to us through your word. Even as we leave here today, I pray that this passage would stay on our minds and we'd keep thinking about it and studying it so that we can know more of who you are and what plan you have for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.